Ask the average person in our country if they think that most of the Ten Commandments are broken frequently, and they would probably answer yes. Now, most Americans have heard of the Ten Commandments, although studies have shown that the average American can only name two of the Ten Commandments. So we would need to help our fellow Americans and list the Ten Commandments for them so they can tell us which ones are broken frequently in the United States. Let's start with the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. We would use the thous and shouts because that's how most Americans know the Ten Commandments, as a list of thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not covet. Is that commandment broken frequently in our country? I don't think we'd have a problem getting people to agree that, yes, it is broken frequently in the United States. TV commercials are made to get people to covet what they see, and many people are drowning in debt because they do covet what they see, and they need to buy what they want. How about the Ninth Commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. But I think we'd have to put it in a more simpler term, like, thou shalt not lie. I think people will laugh at that, because people lie like a rug in our country, it seems. That's the American way, in fact. And of course, politicians paved the way in making it an art form. Thou shalt not steal. We have to lock up our homes, we have to lock up our cars, and we have to lock up our valuables inside our locked homes and locked cars. And that's still no guarantee that people won't steal from us. So that one's certainly broken frequently in our country. Then there's thou shalt not commit adultery. You just have to watch TV for a few minutes to see that that one is broken so much in our country. Thou shalt not murder. The United States is the murder capital of the world. And I believe Detroit is once again the murder capital of the United States. How about the commandment on honoring parents? Would there be any doubt that Americans are dishonoring their parents more than ever? Breaking the Sabbath. You know, even if people think that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, they'll admit that it's broken every week. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Again, good old TV shows us how much that commandment is broken. So that brings us to the first two commandments. For those, let's turn to Exodus 20. In fact, some of you probably already turned there. Exodus 20, and we'll read verses 3 through 5 for the first two commandments. Let's look more clearly at these two commandments, because I would suggest that most Americans would look at these two differently than the other eight. Verse 3. Of course, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Or we could say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How would the average American look at that commandment? Even if people don't go to church in this country, people will still reason, well, we Americans still believe in one God, not excluding atheists, of course. We don't have many gods like the Hindus. We don't have different gods. We don't worship Buddha like the Buddhists or nature as the Shintoists. No, we believe in just one God. Pledge of Allegiance says we believe in one God. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Americans may look at this commandment and think, wait a minute, we don't build idols like the ancient peoples used to do in olden days. We don't go around carving calves or bulls or fish and then bow down to them. So the average American may think that they're at least pretty good at keeping the first two commandments, even if they're not too good at keeping the other eight. Would they be correct in that assumption? that basically Americans are good at keeping 2 out of 10 commandments, mainly the first two pertaining directly to God. How about us? When we look at the first two commandments, how do we feel about our keeping them? Pretty good? The first two commandments tells us who and how to worship and who not to and how not to worship. Now, it may seem that this sermon is just another about the Ten Commandments, but it's more than that, brethren. It's actually about what we need to fully keep the first two commandments as well as the other eight. Now, we may say that we need the Holy Spirit, or that we need faith, or that we need love, and yes, we most certainly do. We need all of those. But there is a certain quality or attribute, a four-letter word that is so important in our keeping all that we just mentioned, and we definitely need it, brethren. And that quality, that word, is zeal. Z-E-A-L. And that, brethren, will be the primary focus in this message. Zeal. Do we have it? For God, His work, His church, His people. Or are we lacking zeal? So much so that we are regularly breaking the first two commandments, and what's worse, we don't even realize it. We've all heard of the word idolatry. Idolatry is a word used in describing the breaking of the second commandment as well as the first commandment. So what is idolatry? Especially for us, you and I, in this time and age that we live in. What is it? Well, a very simple but powerfully effective definition of idolatry for us today is anything that comes before God. Anything that we allow to come before God is our idol. And we'll come back to that later in the sermon. If we lived 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, we would have looked differently at idolatry than we do today. Let's go to the book of Judges. Judges 17, verses 4 through 6. Judges 17. This was their main definition of idolatry back then. Judges 17, verses 4 through 6. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And verse 6 is so very important for all of us to remember today. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. Now we read about their idols back then, and we may think, well, we don't do things like that today, not realizing that our idolatry is worse. Isaiah 44, verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yet he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. In verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This describes breaking the second commandment. And people had their idols back in New Testament times too. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts 19, we'll start in verse 23. This relates to a confrontation that Paul had with some of the Ephesians, and it involved idols. Acts 19, verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade, making idols. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Another example of breaking the second and the first commandments. And there are different aspects of idols and idolatry, and the New Testament writers bring this out. Let's go to Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verse 5. And we'll see that idolatry is more than just carving an image to worship. Paul is telling us how we can break the first two commandments and not even realize it. Ephesians 5, verse 5. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Coveting. Again, anything we put before God. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 5. The Apostle Paul is leading us to take a hard look at ourselves and our idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Again, he's expanding on what idolatry is. And we begin to see that it is indeed anything that comes before God. Now, we can look back at idolatry, say, 3,000 or 4,000 years ago and compare it to today. And we can ask ourselves these questions. Is it easier to be an idolater today or back in the day the Bible describes? Is idolatry more prevalent now or then? And not just because there are more people now. You know, we can look at the children of Israel from the time of Moses and ask, how could they make idols like that? So contrary to God's commandment. How could they do that? But you know, they can come back and say to us, but that's all we knew. In Egypt, there were idols everywhere. This concept of a God that you couldn't see was new to us. It was very new to us. And at the time, we didn't fully understand who or what God was. They could tell us, remember when we made that golden calf when Paul was up on, or Moses was up on the mountain? Yes, we did wrong. But we were just doing what we knew to do all our lives. We needed something that we could see. That's what we were comfortable with. And most of us meant well. If you remember, we proclaimed a feast to the Lord. They could tell us all that in their defense. And then they could ask us a few questions. Like, what about all you Americans who live in the 21st century? How can you put your material possessions before God? How can you make idols out of that square box that has pictures and sound? That's how they probably would describe TV. How can you make idols out of your horseless chariots? Can you guess what they're referring to there? How can you worship those large buildings of brick and wood that you dwell in? How can you put a person who sings or plays a musical instrument before God? Would Americans do that? As I like to remind people, the TV show American Idol was not named that by accident. They could also say to us, how can you put a person who throws or hits or runs or shoots a ball before God. Does that happen in the United States? The children of Israel could ask us, how can you Americans criticize us when you blatantly break God's commandments in all those ways? I have no doubt that if you take the Israelites from 3,000 and 4,000 years ago and bring them to the year 2011, they would be shocked at the idolatry in our country. And the question for all of us is, how much of a part do we have in the idolatry that our society participates in? Do we fit right in? Because, brethren, idolatry is alive and well in the United States of America. But the good news is that God does give us defenses to help us protect ourselves from idolatry. And today, we'll look at one, as was mentioned. And it's something that we can lack and not even realize it. You know, and I'm sure many of you agree with this statement, our society has gradually but substantially lowered its standards just in my lifetime in so many areas. And we heard some of those areas in the sermonette, talking about morality, education, conduct, ethics, religion. And as we realize, and I hope we realize, we are influenced by the society in which we live in. And often we do not realize how much we are affected by this society. For instance, our society is very materialistic. I don't think any of us here would disagree with that. Are we following in its ways? That's not wrong to have material goods, but is that where our hearts lie? Having as much as possible. Well, if so, then God is not first in our lives, and we are committing idolatry. We need to ensure God is always first in our lives. And to help ensure that, we need to have zeal. We are to be zealous for God and His way of life. Having zeal for God will help us keep Him first in our lives. But what is zeal? Well, some synonyms are enthusiasm, eagerness, devotion, passion. Do any of those or do all of those describe our feelings towards God? Are we enthusiastic in doing the work? Are we eager to study God's Word, the Bible? Are we devoted in attending Sabbath services? Do we have passion when we pray to our Father? Do we have zeal for God? Or is our zeal reserved for our new cars, TV, sports, vacations, new clothes, our families, our pets, our houses, ourselves? Again, idolatry is anything that we put before God. So what can we do to make sure we have zeal? Zeal for God. What can we do to ensure that we don't put anything before God? Well, first, let's go to the book of Revelation. And let's see the importance of being zealous for God. Let's go to Revelation 3, and we'll start in verse 14. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. These are familiar scriptures, but sometimes they're scriptures that we tend to think that they don't apply to us. This, of course, is about the Laodicean church. And as we read this, we realize that we don't want to be Laodicean. And one of the problems of the Laodiceans was their lack of zeal, as we'll see. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. We're all familiar with that scripture. their works were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, and Christ is saying that he wanted them to either be hot or cold, and not lukewarm. Now, when we look at the expression hot or cold today, we think along the lines of being hot means a person is passionate or zealous for something, which in this case is a very good thing. Something the Laodiceans lacked. So, no problem understanding here why Christ wanted them to be hot. But Christ also said he preferred them to be cold rather than lukewarm. And today when we say that someone is cold towards something, it means he's indifferent, without enthusiasm, or without zeal. Is Christ saying that he preferred them, the Laodiceans, to be without zeal? No, he's not saying that at all. This is where a knowledge of the history of Laodicea comes in to explain how they, the Laodiceans, understood this message. Because the way we would look at the expression hot nor cold is different than how they looked at it. Some commentaries, in fact, even look at the expression hot or cold in the modern sense. One commentary I read states this: the church at Laodicea was neither cold nor hot. The Lord would have preferred it to have been extreme in its indifference or its zeal. A commentary is saying that Christ preferred them to be indifferent to God rather than lukewarm. But that's not the case. That's not the meaning of what John wrote. And the Laodiceans saw that it did mean something else. They knew what he was referring to. They understood because there was a stream near Laodicea that was hot at its source and cold at its end. And Revelation 3:15 is using the analogy of water. Cold water refreshes, hot water comforts. Harper Collins' Bible commentary has this to say about Revelation 3:15. It says the community is condemned for being neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, a metaphor linked to the region's water supply. The hot springs of Hierapolis were famous for their medicinal properties, and the cold waters of Colossae were prized for their purity. The tepid waters of Laodicea, however, were both abundant and bad. Drink lukewarm water and you spew it out of your mouth, as the King James says. Some translations use spit or vomit, as the New King James does, which even to me makes it sound more disgusting, which is how we should look at being lukewarm. It should disgust us to be lukewarm. And Christ said this to show his disapproval of the Laodiceans. But if their works had been good, either hot or cold, using the analogy of water, because cold water benefits people, hot water benefits people, Christ would have approved of them. Let's continue in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, I become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was known for its wool industry. In fact, history shows that there was an earthquake in 60 AD that destroyed several cities in that area, including Laodicea. And Laodicea was the only city of those destroyed that refused aid from Rome in order to rebuild. They said they could do it on their own, that they had the money. They didn't need any loans from Rome. They actually looked to being rich as their greatness. But they were idolaters. They put their wealth, their money, before God. Now, if we were to tell the Laodiceans that they were committing idolatry, they probably would not have understood how we could think that they were. They may have said to us, when we said that to them, say, we're idolaters? How can you say that we're idolaters? We've gotten rid of our idols. We no longer bow down to them or offer sacrifices to them. No, no, no. We've accepted Christ. We've been baptized. We've received the Holy Spirit. We're not idolaters anymore. You see, they had blinders on. They saw things just one way. They reasoned that since now they kept the Sabbath and the holy days, they attended services each week, didn't eat pork or shrimp or anymore, that, how could they be idolaters? Their concept of idolatry was having physical, inanimate idols, statues of false gods. They didn't realize that they were committing idolatry because they were putting their material possessions before God. And brethren, that's what can happen to each of us. Too often we don't realize what we're making into idols. We don't realize what we are putting before God in our lives. Let me read from Nelson's Bible Dictionary under the articles idol and idolatry. It brings up some information that benefits all of us. Under idol, it says, perhaps the best definition of an idol is something we ourselves make into a god. It does not have to be a statue or a tree. It can be anything that stands between us and God or something we substitute for God. Under idolatry, it says, in the New Testament period, the term idolatry began to be used as an intellectual concept. Idolatry became not bowing down before a statue, but the replacement of God in the mind of the worshiper. At this point, the modern believer must understand the vicious nature of idolatry. While we may not make or bow down to a statue, we must be constantly on guard that we let nothing come between us and God. As soon as anything does, that thing is an idol. In addition to material objects such as houses, land, and cars, idols can be popular heroes or those whom we love. Objects of worship can even include things like fame, reputation, hobbies, pride, and deeds done in the name of the Lord. Idolatry is a dangerous and deceitful sin. Let's continue in Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Eye salve, again, a reference the Laodiceans would have understood because there was a medical school near Laodicea that was famous for its eye salve. Continue verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Jesus didn't just tell them to repent, but he first told them to be zealous. He didn't want them to be indifferent towards God, as that commentary states. He wanted them to be zealous. He did not want the Laodiceans to be lukewarm. Christ is not interested in lukewarm Christians. He wants zealous Christians, zealous for his church, zealous in doing the work. Halfway is not good enough. And just admitting we don't have zeal is not good enough. If we're asked, do we have the zeal that Jesus Christ wants us to have? Probably all of us would answer along the lines of, no, I really need to have some more zeal. That's how we would answer that. You know, that's a good first step, admitting that we do need to be more zealous. But then we need to do it. As Christ told the Laodiceans to repent, he also told them to be zealous. One step, then the next step. And admitting that we're not as zealous as we should be is the first step, and becoming zealous as we should be is the zealous step, or the next step. We need both. Let's look at three different examples in our Bibles. One person who didn't have zeal for God, one who misplaced his zeal for God, and then one who had the right zeal for God. Let's turn back to Genesis, Genesis 25. Now let's take a short look at a man by the name of Esau. We're all familiar with Esau. Genesis 25, and we'll read verses 24 through 34. Genesis 25, verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Whenever you read in the Bible that parents showed favoritism with their children, you know there's trouble coming. Now Jacob cooked the stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day," because Esau was the oldest, and the birthright was his. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, as the oldest, Esau should have had the birthright, but he lost it, as we just read. And the Bible later talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I wonder if Esau ever thought that the expression should have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. I wouldn't be surprised if he had. But quite frankly, Esau blew it. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verse 16. Hebrews 12, verse 16. Now we can read about Esau and think, what does this have to do with us? Well, Esau lacked zeal for God. And look at what it cost them. Now in Hebrews 12, in some New King James versions, right above verse 12, it's subtitled, "Renew Your Spiritual Vitality." Or we could say, "Be zealous." Brethren, let's not be like Esau. Hebrews 12, verse 16. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Later, Esau did shed tears to his father Isaac over it. Later, he was sorry. But he never really repented. He was sorry at what he lost, but not sorry about how he lost it. And brethren, we can also acknowledge how sorry we are. We can also cry crocodile tears like Esau did and tell God how we are now going to put him first in everything. Tell him how we'll now be zealous for his church, his work, his people. But then just continue the way we have been doing, putting things or people before God. Sometimes even putting ourselves before God. And that's what the Laodiceans were doing, and they didn't even realize it. That's what they were doing with their material goods. Let's stay here in the New Testament. Let's go to Acts 8, verse 3. Acts 8, verse 3. Let's look at an example of someone who was zealous, but not for God. He was actually, when you look at it, zealous for himself. Acts 8, verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." He was zealous, all right? Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were zealous for the law. They were zealous for God, except they were zealous for their concept of God. They were zealous for their concept of the law. And they were actually zealous for themselves, and they loved to tell everyone how zealous they were. They loved to tell everyone how righteous they were. Unfortunately, we still have Pharisees today proclaiming how righteous they are. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 7, verse 6. This is what Christ thought of the Pharisees. Mark 7, starting in verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men.'" And then verse 9, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Brethren, our zeal can be misplaced, especially when we look inward, when we look to ourselves, when we look to what we want. Now let's look at a man who had the correct zeal for God, who had the correct zeal for Jesus Christ. And behold, it's the same man whose zeal was previously misguided. Same man, but a different person, thanks to the Holy Spirit. Of course, I'm talking about the apostle that we know as Paul. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll start in verse 24. Let's see some of what Paul went through in preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily," despite all that, "what comes upon him daily was my deep concern for all the churches." He maintained his zeal for the brethren no matter what happened to him. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 20. Philippians 1, verse 20. How zealous was Paul? Well, his whole life after his conversion was dedicated to Christ. And he was willing to literally give his life for Christ. And he later did. Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He would gladly die for Christ. And as we are about to keep Passover, a good question for us to ask ourselves is, would we gladly die for Christ? He died for us. Brethren, how can we have this zeal? It will help us dedicate our lives totally to Jesus Christ. Some of us may get it the hard way. Remember in Revelation 3:19, when Christ told the Laodiceans to be zealous and repent? Just before that, he also said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten," or discipline. Over the years, and I'm talking about people in the church, I've heard people say that it will probably take the Great Tribulation to wake them up. Talking about for them to put God first in their lives. I've actually heard people in the church say that. And you have to ask, how can someone who accepted God's calling, who's baptized and supposed to have the Holy Spirit, who has the knowledge that God has given us through his word, the Bible, how can they think like that? How can they say things like that? But brethren, let's realize when we don't put and keep God first in our lives, that's what can happen. And it can happen to us. Brethren, where is our zeal? If we maybe open our Bibles two or three times a week, and one of those times is at Sabbath services, what happened? If our prayers have no more meaning than if we recited, "Now I lay me down to sleep," what happened? If we think we're doing something special, if we come to Sabbath services once a month, what happened? If the kingdom of God has become nothing but an afterthought, something we only think about at the fall holy days, what happened? If we've lost our first love, what happened? And more importantly, what can we do about it? How do we get that zeal for God back? Well, first and foremost, ask God. But ask because we mean it. Ask Him because we want to change. Get on our knees and pray to Him, and not just recite trite little phrases from memory, but pray from the heart. Pray as if our lives depend on it, because, brethren, they do. And as we pray, don't think about what TV programs you're missing. Don't think about getting on the internet. Don't think about what needs to be done around the house. Don't think about what problems you have on the job. Just think about our Father in heaven. Think about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us so we may live. Think about the kingdom of God, which God wants us to be part of for all eternity. In other words, brethren, let's pray with zeal. I saw this sign outside a church that asked, "If God seems far away, who moved?" Of course, the answer is, we did. And if we moved, then we left our zeal behind. And if that's the case, brethren, then we need to go back and get it. Now, some may say, but I have all these personal problems weighing on me heavily. I've lost my zeal because of all those problems in my lives. And yes, so many in the church do have serious problems, no doubt about that. But brethren, we need to realize when we let our problems take over our lives, we're actually putting our problems before God instead of taking our problems before God. Let's repeat that. We need to realize when we let our problems take over our lives, we're actually putting our problems before God when we should be taking our problems before God. Let's turn to James 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. A scripture many would prefer not to be reminded of. But you know, brethren, it's a key to having zeal. James 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And we do fall into various trials, don't we? Now, this doesn't mean if we go out and break our leg, we should all be just dancing. We can't dance with the broken leg, but we should be happy about getting a broken leg, showing our joy. No, we're not joyful of breaking our leg, but we realize when we have a trial, what good can come out of it? What joy can come out of it? And James tells us in verse 3, patience for one, which is, of course, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Another key is using the Holy Spirit that God gave us, because it goes a long way in our having zeal for God. When we use the Holy Spirit, when we grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Please turn to Acts 14. Acts 14, starting in verse 19. Again, let's see some of the zeal that the Apostle Paul had. And his zeal was totally for God, totally for Jesus Christ. Acts 14, verses 19 through 22. Acts 14, verse 19. "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." We just read he was stoned and they thought he was dead in the area of Antioch and Iconium. And what does he do? He goes back to the area where they stoned him, tried to kill him. went back to exhort them, having zeal. That was Paul. Last part of verse 22, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And it's another scripture we like to perhaps forget about. Many tribulations, brethren. Many trials. Brethren, is the kingdom worth it? Is the kingdom worth any trial that we go through? The kingdom of God, can we get excited about it? Can we show our zeal for God and his kingdom and all that he wants to give us? We're here in Acts. Let's go to Acts 6. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8. Let's read another example of someone maintaining his zeal for God even in the face of death. Acts 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. In other words, he had zeal. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. In other words, their zeal was for themselves and what they believed, not God. And then Stephen then talks to them, he preaches to them, but of course they reject what he has to say. Then in chapter 7, verse 55, page over in my Bible, Acts 7, verses 55 and 56, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What went through Stephen's mind when he saw that? I think he knew that they were going to kill him. And seeing Jesus Christ and the glory of God must have given him great comfort and strength and joy as he faced his death, and he maintained his zeal. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. And what a way to die. And I'm not referring to being stoned to death. I'm referring to Stephen seeing Jesus Christ just before he died. What a way to die. What a sign of approval to receive just before your death. Any one of us would love to have that type of approval just before we died. And to have that zeal for God right up to the end. Stephen had that zeal. Brethren, it really is ours for the asking, because God wants us to have zeal for him. God wants us to have zeal for his church. God wants us to have zeal for his kingdom. And you know, having zeal leads us to praise God. Brethren, do we praise God daily? Zealous Christians do. And praising God helps us to keep our zeal for him, no matter what we're going through. Let's go to Psalms. Read a few scriptures in Psalms about praising God, giving praise to God. Psalm 18, verse 46. Brethren, let's never, never get tired of praising God. Let's never neglect putting him first. Let's always show our zeal for him. Psalm 18, verse 46. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Feels good to say that to God, doesn't it? Psalm 34, verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1. Let's demonstrate our zeal for our God daily. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. One more in the book of Psalms, Psalm 66, starting in verse 1. Psalm 66, verse 1. Can we have the zeal to strive for God here? Brethren, we most definitely could. And brethren, we most definitely should. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. And they shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in doing his doing towards the Son of Man. Brethren, again, praising God daily helps us keep our zeal for him. It strengthens our zeal for him. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, yes, I do need to have more zeal. Because, yeah, I admit, I have lost some of my zeal lately. But you know, Steve, you really didn't tell me how to get it back. Yes, I know you said to ask God for more zeal, to get on our knees in prayer to him as we ask him. But you know, we thought you'd give us some points to follow. You know, give us point one, then point two, and then point three. So that it would be like this week, during the days of unleavened bread, just do this and this and that, and then by the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we'll all have our zeal back. Doesn't happen that easily, brethren. There are no quick fixes if we have lost our zeal for God. Please turn with me to 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. A cause of idolatry is a lack of zeal for God. And again, idolatry is anything that we put before God. And we individually have to realize what it is that we are putting before God. Because it's different things for different people. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or we could say, if anyone loves the world, zeal for the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And that's what many people just don't realize, that the world and what it offers is temporary, but the things of God are forever. So which deserves our zeal, God or the world? No contest, brethren, is it? Let's go back to the book of Revelation as we close for today. Let's go back to Revelation 3. Let's pick it up where we left off. Again, we were talking about the Laodicean church, and if someone is Laodicean, they lack zeal. Let's read verse 19 again. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Again, if we're Laodicean, if we have that attitude, then become zealous and repent. It can be hard to change, as we've been talking about. But as we also know, the reward is worth it. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Can we get excited about having this type of fellowship with Jesus Christ? Can we picture this happening to us, of Jesus Christ saying this to us? Remember, brethren, we want to be there when Jesus Christ returns. And only zealous Christians will be there when he returns. And again, remember what Stephen saw just before his death. The glory of Jesus Christ sitting next to his Father at his right hand. Let's remember we can also have that opportunity to witness the glory of the Father, to witness Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand. Verse 21, Revelation 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Zeal, brethren, a four-letter word to live by and to have always for God. And what better day to show it than on God's holy Sabbath? The Sabbath is a day to celebrate the love of God the Father. The Sabbath is a day to celebrate the life of Jesus Christ. It's a day to celebrate our part in the soon coming kingdom of God. And it's a day for all of us to show our zeal for God, to show our zeal for our Savior who died for us. So let's celebrate the zeal we have for all that today. Let's celebrate with zeal right now, this moment, this Sabbath. Because, brethren, our God is great, and he deserves our all the time. That's what zealous Christians do. Brethren, that's what we do. Good Sabbath, and have a very meaningful Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread.